The Olympics are coming. Not sure if you were aware of that, but that's right around the corner, coming up in August. And I don't know, is anyone excited about that? Is that a big deal to anybody in here? Okay, so there's a couple, maybe. I'll be honest, I don't get super excited about the Olympics because, I don't know, it's just, okay, here they are again and whatever. But then as we get closer, then we start to hear some of the backstories. We start to hear about some of the athletes and where they come from and everything, and it starts to get a little bit more interesting. Plus, I'm a sucker for sport. I mean, so, you know, I hope I don't lose any like man points for this or whatever, but sure, gymnastics, ice skating, whatever, the Olympics, you know, I'm in. I'm in because I like competition, right? I like that. And so it's exciting for me. And then when they toss in all the character development, that's when I really start to get into it. I always like that too. So we'll see this great competition over and over between athletes. There'll be lots of drama and compelling backstories for us to follow. In many cases, the event itself that all of the buildup leads to, there'll be a race or something, and if you think about it, that race will last for maybe less than a minute, 30 seconds at the most. But the build-up to that will be going on for days. We'll hear all kinds of things about what the athlete fought through and what they overcame to prepare. The stories of their lives will be drawn out in great, powerful, and personal detail. And there are reasons for all of this, of course. For those of us who are spectators, it pulls us into the experience. It will for sure pull me into the experience. I'm confident of that. It unites us across the whole country, right, to pull together for victory. And we get to the point where we actually become invested in the athletes so that we start to feel the weight of every thousandth of the second between the firing of the gun to the breaking of the ribbon. And it's a fascinating thing to watch it all come down to such a minuscule amount of time. But of course, all of the backstory and the drama that they unfold for us is also just to keep us watching and to keep the ratings looking good. And also, we personally identify with the competitors, which is a little funny because we're all sitting on the couch, right? And so we all sit on the couch, and we are now personally identifying while they're fighting on the field. And so what happens after each contest? It sort of unfolds this way. The media anchors at the desk, who are slightly closer to the action than us on the couch, will analyze and critique the performance. And then the sports reporters will hold up their microphones to both the victor and the defeated and will ask some questions. Have you ever noticed the difference in the kinds of questions that we ask the victor versus the questions that we ask the defeated? They stand there and they're dripping and their hearts are still pounding. They're still out of breath. And what is it that we want to know? What are the questions that we ask? Well, first, we always go to the victors. That's where the reporter will go to first, and they'll ask these questions. They'll ask, how does it feel? What was going through your mind? And they'll ask, what does this mean to you? Yeah? Those are the questions that they ask. How do you feel? What was going through your mind? What does it mean to you? And eventually, they'll get over to the defeated, and they'll ask them a totally different set of questions. They ask, what happened? What happened? What went wrong? Depending on how long they've been working on preparing, they'll ask, will you be back? Will you try again? The difference is that we all naturally want to identify with the winner and we want to diagnose the loser. Correct? We all want to identify with the winner and we want to diagnose the loser. We don't ask the winners what went right, because we don't really care about the minutiae that went into the technique and everything. And we don't ask the losers how they feel. We don't want to hear how the loser feels, because who wants to feel that? Tell me, what was going through your mind as you watched 3,000 consecutive morning practices prove to be a meaningless waste of time? Tell the audience, how terrible do you feel right now? No, we don't ask that. Because we want to identify with the winner. Because we want to feel the thrill of victory with the winner. So even though they were running the steps of some stadium at 4:30 in the morning while I was sleeping off another chocolate donut coma, in the moment of victory, trust me, I am there in my living room. We did it! I'm high-fiving USA! Has anyone do that with me? And we feel so invested, like we have accomplished something. I can't believe we pulled this off when I had absolutely no part in the victory. What happens when we do that to the Bible? I mean, you know that natural tendency carries over, right? We want to identify with the winner and we want to diagnose the loser. I mean, trust me, I'm right there with David in my mind. And I have Goliath's head in my hand. I have David's hand in my other hand. We did it. But last week I was in Exodus and I'm standing with God and I'm going, I know, right? I mean, these people, they just complain and complain. How is it possible after all we've done for, I mean, you've done for them, that they forget, right? We always identify ourselves with the winner. What happens when we do it with the Bible? Well, here is a surprise twist. You're with me, I know. You know it's ridiculous for us. It doesn't work like that in athletics. But the surprising twist with the gospel is that the gospel is all about identifying with the victor. So, you know, even though we had no part in the victory of David, or even though we're just like the complaining Israelites, the good news of the gospel is we are called, and it has been provided for us through the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, on the cross and his resurrection, that he himself became our victor, and we're called to identify ourselves with him. We are to be there in our living room or at our church or on our knees somewhere saying, yes, yes, that's me. I'm with him. You did it. You did it. And I'm with you. I mean, it's an amazing gift. Oh, beyond any words can describe. Now, I mean, Romans is full of this. I mean, there's so many places where you can see it. But in Romans 3, probably one of the greatest paragraphs ever written. Now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's what we're talking about. There is a righteousness from God, a victory from God, that comes to us not through us achieving that victory, but it comes through faith, through identifying with Jesus. To all who believe, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as the sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There is so much depth in there. Well, I mean, we could move forward and catch it in a smaller glimpse in chapter 5, verse 19. It's saying the same kind of thing. For just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And so there we are in this incredible twist where we are not only allowed, but that whole provision has been made for us specifically so that we would identify with the victor. And there in Romans 6, what happens is, you know, Paul anticipates the question, well, so I guess we can do whatever we want, right? We can just go ahead and say, no, by no means. No, we died to that. And he goes on to explain that we are united with Christ. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. We were baptized into his death, buried with him, raised to new life through the glory of the Father. And he goes on to say, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So we get to identify with the victor. I want to make that so clear this morning, particularly as we move forward, that we are called and it has been provided for us to identify with the victor and to take on his crown, his righteousness, the spoils of his victory, the freedom, the forgiveness, the oneness with God, the righteousness, the intimacy with the Father. Everything that you see in Jesus' relationship with the Father is for you. Everything. So what is it in Matthew 7, where we were a few moments ago, that stands out to us? When we read the end of Matthew 7, there is this sort of blood-chilling effect that it has on us. When we read, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven," we have this chilling feeling that comes over us, and it should. What stands out to us, I think, in the end of this chapter is the fact that people are being caught off guard. It's not like the people who said, I didn't listen to you. So yeah, this is not surprising. No. What's compelling to us is that people are caught off guard. They're surprised. Lord, Lord, didn't I do these things? I mean, I did them in your name, right? I prophesied in your name. I drove out demons in your name. I performed many miracles in your name. And Jesus said, "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoers." And then there's this parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And we know that. We have a song about it. It's probably going through your head right now. The problem, I think, for us, this parable, I think we tend to identify ourselves with the wrong character. I mean, we wrote a song about it. Of course I'm one of the wise builders. I'm here, aren't I? Right? I'm a wise builder. I know that to build my life on God's word is to be the wise builder, and that's what I do. And so we identify ourselves with that wise builder. And you could say, "Well, Dan, are you saying we should identify ourselves with the foolish builder?" Well, I don't, maybe. You know, if the shoe fits, yes. But the problem is, I don't think either one of those guys is who they're really called to be identified with in this parable. Because what Jesus is saying is, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. What words is he talking about? Back in verse 23, "I told them plainly, I never knew you." We're not called to identify ourselves with the wise man who built our house on the rock. We're called to identify ourselves with Jesus, who is the rock. Now, here's the difference. When I hear the wise man built his house on the rock, oh, I know what that means. That means know the word, do the word, and when I do that, I will have a firm foundation so that when life happens, then I won't get swept away like the foolish man. I'm not saying that there's no truth in that. I'm just saying it appeals to that very aspect in our nature that wants to say, "Well, God, look at what I did." And how do we demonstrate that in our mind? We demonstrate that by saying, "Look, I mean, I went to church. I tithe, I pray, I give, I serve, I my lifestyle is different." We all tend to want to tell God about what it is that we do. And so whether your list might be, "I prophesied in your name, I cast out demons in your name, I worked miracles in your name," or your list might be, "I did devotions every day," or "I gave all the time," or I was at church all the time," or I demonstrated godly character," or whatever. Either way, we are in the position of appealing to God based on what we do. And so we find that we're the very ones with a very, very shaky foundation. Because in that moment, when I stand before the Lamb who was slain, the judge of all men, I'm telling you, not me, not you, none of us wants to stand there and say, "But look at what I did." No, the only acceptable plea is, "Jesus, look at what you did. Look at what you do. Look at who you are. I'm with you. I'm in you. I identify with you." I'm not trying to throw out the parable, obviously. I'm just saying that in our tendency to always want to identify with the winner and diagnose the loser, we cut off the very truth that God means to expose our hearts and to apply to us and to make us who Jesus is. Let's look at the arc of Jesus' teaching here in these chapters. We know this as the Sermon on the Mount. We're familiar with it. If you look back in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, you flip back a couple pages, you'll see it there. You get the context of what's happening. Jesus had been baptized, and then he was tempted in the desert, and then he's now coming and beginning that public ministry. In chapter 4, verse 23, We see Jesus moving throughout Galilee, all through the region, and he's preaching the good news of the kingdom, that God loves you and that he's come for you and he's come to fulfill his promises to you. And I, Jesus, am his son. I'm here to inaugurate his kingdom, right? So he's saying, I'm here for you. And as he preaches the good news of the kingdom, he's demonstrating the good news of the kingdom. And that's all for you there in the end of chapter 4. People are bringing to him sick and diseased and paralyzed and demon-possessed, and he heals them all. And as he does that, of course, more people bring other people with other needs. And more people come along just because they want to see what's happening, and they're fascinated by this. And so a crowd grows, and the crowd grows larger and larger. And you can almost picture Jesus building the crowd on purpose to get to this point where he crawls up on the mountainside and he begins to really unpack what this is all about. And this is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, how does he begin? You may be familiar with this. He begins with verses 3 through 16 where he says, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and so on and so forth. We could do, you know, huge series, books, and all kinds of materials, what each one means and how to be each one. But listen, here's the crux of it. When Jesus goes through the list of blessed are these kinds of people, what he's saying is, blessed are those who are like me. The blesseds in Matthew 5 are a description of Jesus himself. It is a self-portrait of the one and only pure-hearted Son of God. And so he goes through and he is describing himself when he says, the poor in spirit, the humble, those who mourn at brokenness, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, even those who are persecuted for righteousness. He's describing himself. Blessed are those who are like me, and blessed are you as you are identified with me. And then in the next paragraph, when he talks about salt and light, and you're to be the salt of the earth, you're to be the light of the world, what he's saying is, blessed are those who are like me. And by the way, that is what you are intended to be. You are meant to be that salt on the earth. You are meant to be that light in the world. That was your purpose. That's why you're created. It's why you're here. But then he drops the heavy cinder block of reality on their hearts in the next paragraph. When he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law, I've rather come to fulfill it. That's where we get that identification from. That's where we say, Jesus fulfilled the law. I'm not going to stand before God and tell him all I did. That's not going to work. But I can tell him Jesus did it, and I'm in him. I'm united with him. But what he says is, don't think I've come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. And now he's describing to them that every single part of it must be fulfilled. In other words, blessed are those who look like me. All of you were called to be like me, salt and light, but none of you are. Every single one falls short. Everyone. Everyone here is a lawbreaker. Everyone here is guilty. Even the ones you look up to the most, is what he says. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven. So he drops that bomb on them where they realize, wait, what? The only people we know that are even coming close to doing this, and we have to be better than them. Yes. Let me give you a few examples. Murder. Everyone says, well, great. I haven't murdered anybody. What does Jesus say? You hate someone in your heart. Guilty of murder. Adultery. Whew, haven't done that. Actually, lustfully looking after a woman or a man, you're guilty of adultery. Divorce. Okay, yeah, but I did it in the right way. There's no right way. Oaths. I mean, every time I say, I swear by God, I will, I do. Yeah, don't swear by me, you're using me. You're using me. Just say yes and mean it. Just say no and mean it. Justice. You know, I make sure that there's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, because that's just. He goes like, yeah, but I don't want people treated just out of justice. I want them treated out of mercy. I want you to turn the other cheek and just receive more so that they will have softened hearts. And then he drops another bomb in verse 48, and he says, be perfect, okay? That's what I'm telling you. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So now moving on from those things that we all say, well, at least I don't do that. And he says, no, actually you do. Then he moves on to those things that we do, that we feel good about. And he says, you know, There's no reward for loving your friends. Everyone loves their friends. I want you to love your enemies, those who curse you and persecute you. There's no reward for giving to the needy so that people will see and think good things of you, not even yourself. You look in the mirror, you think, I'm good because I gave to the needy. There's no reward from that, or at least that's the best reward you're going to get. There's no reward for praying so that people understand what a great prayer you are. There's no reward for fasting so that people understand that you're a really devout faster. Well, what do you worry? Well, worry's for pagans, Jesus says. That's what the pagans do because they don't know me and they don't trust me. Set your sights of your life on the kingdom of God and not your own provision and well-being. And then he gets around in chapter 7 and he says, by the way, for all of you who are saying, yes, amen to that. Yeah, don't judge. Because we want to do that, right? We want to say, amen. That's right, Jesus. He needs to hear that. She needs to get that straight. And a lot of our amening sometimes is, mm-hmm. Lobbing one over to the other side or whatever. Jesus says, don't even mess with that. You're picking specks out of their eye with logs in yours. And so what has he done? He has shred to pieces any semblance of self-righteousness. He has cut us to ribbons. As we stand and say, well, here's what I do. I'm a wise builder, right? Here's what I do. Here's what I don't do. He says, no. And here's why. Listen, it's because this beautiful but terrifying truth, obedience is not just about what you do, but why you do it. Obedience is not just about what you do, but where it comes from, what kind of heart produced it. Another way we could say it is only the pure actually obey. Because if I obey in action with what I say, what I know, what I do, not out of a pure heart, it's not obedience. And that's what he's just exposed here. He has shred to pieces any semblance of self-righteousness. So if only the pure obey, what should we do? That's where we come to Matthew 7:7, where he says, ask me. That's what you do. Ask me. Seek me. Ask me. I will give you my pure heart. I will give you a pure heart. That is why I'm here. He says, ask me and I'll give it to you. This is the whole purpose for my being here. And then he goes on to say, by the way, a lot of people will listen to this and they will get to work. A lot of people will say, oh, okay, I get it. Now I'm supposed to not hate. I'm supposed to not look lustfully. I'm supposed to do this and do that. And that's what I'm going to do. And they will call that building their lives on the rock. But Jesus says, no. A lot of people will do that. Don't do that. That's the wide gate. The narrow gate, me. You come right here to my face and you ask me from my heart in your life. Because only the pure really obey. And I'm the only one who's got that. But I've got it for you. So you come to me now and you ask me and I'll give you a pure heart and obedience will be the fruit. Watch out for false prophets who will tell you, so you better get to work. You better clean up. Higher standard than you thought. Time's wasting. Watch out. Look at the fruit. Find the ones whose fruit is good, and you'll find someone whose heart is fixed on Jesus. I love him. I want his heart. I'm in his face. The wise man hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. So what words are we talking about? Those words where he says, know me. Know me. Because that's what I'll say plainly to after the big list. Whatever your list might be, whatever my list might be, after the big list, he's going to say, you know what? I'll tell you plainly, what I'm after is you to know me. And if you didn't know me, he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Let me show this to you in a positive form in Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea is crushed under this very weight, but before Christ. but in the Spirit of God, leaning towards a Jesus, a victor that we could identify with, he says this in Hosea 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will restore us." You see Jesus coming. "And on that day, we will live in his presence." So what are we to do, church? If saying the right things and knowing the right things and doing the right list isn't what we should do, then what should we say, know, or do? What should we do at Northridge? Well, here it is, verse 3. "Let us acknowledge the Lord." The word is know, yada. "Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. And as surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." He's saying God is ready. Like the spring rains, that is a picture of God poised and ready. He is so ready to pour out his heart in you and me. It's why Jesus came and gave his life. He is ready to do it, but he's saying, how are you going to get it? You're going to get it by, we say together as a church, let us know the Lord. Let us know the Lord, and then we will really know him. That's what the phrase is. Let us know him, and let us press on to know him. And as we do, the fruit of our lives will be obedience. The phrase is Yada Radaf Yada Jehovah. Let us know and press in. Let's chase him. Let's pursue him, and then we will know Jehovah. That word is to press in. It's to chase, to pursue, it's to be obnoxious, it's to step on his heels, it's to bite at his shirt tails, it's to be right there chasing after Jesus. I love Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to be in his face. And together with brothers and sisters, I will go for him with everything I've got. It's easier for us to push that to the side and to go with a list instead. And then every now and then, a message will come or a service will come and we will feel convicted. And when we feel convicted at a message, we say, wasn't that a good message? Wasn't that a good Bible study? Why was it good? Because I felt convicted. Who cares? What difference does it make? Unless that conviction results in, I got to get up. I got to go after Christ. I've got to get in his face. I've got to know him. If we are not together willing to go for him with everything we've got, then what difference does it make if we all sit week after week and agree with what's being said? Nothing. Think about who you know in history, someone you've read about, someone you admire, maybe someone living today. Think about who you know, who you know by their good fruit. You think about who you know, or who you've read about, or who has moved and compelled and challenged you because of the good fruit in their life. And I'm telling you, they are someone who is obsessed with Jesus. And that obsession has been borne out in the fruit of obedience, not the other way around. What does it look like for us? I have been praying and asking the Lord about this, and I'm struggling to get it, but I know that this is something we need to think about, because we have the privilege of hearing together week after week great preaching from God's word. We have more access as believers here and now in our place and time to such good, sound doctrine. There's a lot of access to terrible stuff too, for sure, but we have so much. The danger is that we will agree, that we will be convicted, that we will say, yes, that was good. I needed to hear that, or so-and-so needed to hear that, or thank you for setting that straight, or that was good, but I wish you had also. And so what have we done? We've slipped into diagnosing and identifying ourselves with whoever the hero is in the story and failing to do the one thing together that makes any difference at all, and that is pursuing Christ with everything we've got. More than our dignity, more than our comfort, more than our agenda, what we're used to, what we're okay with. Jesus, just take me where you want me to go. Just take me with you. Wherever you're going, that's where I want to go. and I'm going to trust you. You see, obedience, you know, it's the fruit of love. That's what it is. It's the fruit of love. It's what we get to enjoy because we love Jesus. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And as I've shared with you before, sometimes we hear that, we think, okay, that's the test of love. The test of love is whether it bears out in obedience. I'm not saying that's false, but I'm just saying it's more than a test. It's also a promise. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you love me, I will make a command obeyer out of you. If you love me, if you pursue me, if you chase me with everything you've got, then you know what's going to happen? You're going to love to obey me. It will not be a burden to you. That's what 1 John says, right? This is love for God, to obey his commands. His commands are not burdensome. Why? Because everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that's overcome the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The reason why we do this here, the reason why we get to be a church gathered here over and over, is so that we would together fall more in love with Jesus all the time. So that we would be fueling one another's obsession for Jesus all the time. It's one of the reasons why it's critical. And I would even challenge us, let's make a change in our practice. If a change in our practice is required, then let's do this. Let's decide together that I will not leave this room again on a Sunday morning without either fulfilling the obedience that God has put on my heart to do, or identifying, this is what you want me to do by sundown. And it is, and not because I want to therefore show that I've done it, I've completed something on the list, but just because I just love Jesus. I just love him and I trust him. And that's what obedience, which is the fruit of love, looks like. It looks like trust. It looks like this is tearing at me. If I obey what you're telling me to do right now, I'm gonna look like such a fool. People are going to judge me, or they're going to doubt me, or they're going to criticize me. But if I decide I'm not leaving the room until I have either obeyed or the Spirit has put his finger on what's standing between me and him, and by sundown, I'm on it because I love him and I trust him. Sometimes obedience is like a piece of cake, you know? You're just, yeah, absolutely, I'm in. I'm with you, Jesus. You don't have to finish your sentence. I'm in. But sometimes it just is so hard. But that's why we gather. And that's why I need you, because I don't trust him very well all the time. And you need me because you don't trust him all the time very well. And so we have to be together. And it's another reason why we can't save our obedience for later. It's a funny thing. We go, wow, convicting. That really meant a lot to me. I need to do something about that. As soon as these people are gone, I will. Well, the problem is someone else needs to do that, and they're not going to without the encouragement of you with them. And so let's decide together. As a church, we are going to be quick obeyers, not so that we can say, see, my life is on the firm foundation, but because we are going after Jesus together with everything we've got. So we're going to say yes to him. Here, now, by sundown today, every time I open the Word, there's something in here you want from me, and I want to give it to you. Oop, that? No, okay, I don't want to give that to you, but I'm going to anyways, because I trust you, and I love you, and I'm going after you with everything I've got. The alternative is dangerous. A.W. Tozer says, to expose our hearts to truth and consistently refuse or neglect to obey the impulse that it arouses is to stymie the motions of life within us, and if persisted in, to grieve the Holy Spirit into silence. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we honor you and your desire that we would be pure-hearted worshipers of Jesus. We have often asked you, Jesus, to speak to us by your word and by your Spirit. We often ask for you to fill us and to refresh us, to fall upon us, to baptize us in power. We have often asked you, Spirit, to come and be present in fullness. And if we, at the same time, have grieved you into silence, then here and now, Jesus, Spirit of God, we repent. Lord, I want us to be found as those who have lives built on the rock. Jesus, we see you, we know that's you. You're the rock. You're the one that deserves immediate action, immediate obedience, immediate submission. We don't have that to give, but you have it to give to us. So I pray now in your name. We ask in the name of Jesus, just like you told us to, give us pure, quick, responsive hearts of love and trust for you. I pray that for anyone here who would be honest enough to say, that is not where I am, that is not what I want, that you would so mercifully give us a new will, give us a new spirit, change our minds and our hearts on the matter. And I pray also that for those who've been on that edge of radical obedience, that you would go ahead and launch us into following you like we never have before. I need it so badly. And I ask it for my life, my brothers and sisters, in your name, amen.